Our scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can find it on page 197 in your pew Bible. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God add God's blessing to our reading and to our understanding of this word. Amen. The great old preacher Fred Craddock once said that if he were ever serving on a search committee in a church, in a search committee that was looking for a minister, he'd want to know before he asked, are they a good preacher? Can she preach? Can he preach? Before they asked that question, he'd want to know, is this person full of gratitude? Are they grateful for life? Before we find out if they can preach or not, Fred said, you know, it's almost more important. And he's a great preacher and he taught preaching. He knows how important it is to work on your craft. But more than that, Fred would say, is she grateful? Well, the Apostle Paul would pass the test. The Apostle Paul's letter, especially the letter to the Philippians that we just read from, is full of joy and gratitude. Gratitude is really at the heart. It resides at the heart of Paul's life and at the center of this letter to the church in Philippi. And the letter is probably his most joyful. And it's not filled with overly sweet sentimentality. This isn't a greeting card commercial with puppies and all that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not that kind of joy. It's a joy that comes from knowing that he is loved and welcomed and received in the very heart of God. Consider this. He's writing from prison. He's in a very dangerous situation. He's writing after traveling for 20 very hard years in harsh and difficult circumstances. He's writing in the face of severe criticism that he's getting from colleagues in the ministry. He's in jail. He's worn out physically. His friends are criticizing his preaching and whatever else. And yet he writes with this joy that comes from deep inside his soul. There's nothing on the outward appearance of things that would make us think that he's really full of joy and happiness, but there's something that he's learned. The circumstances of his life, as tough and as terrible as they might be, don't control the way he sees the world, the way he sees the church. Instead, it's the life and the teachings of Jesus that guide him, that instruct him, that direct him. He recognizes, yeah, life is hard. Life is tough, but that toughness, these difficulties that he's encountering, that we encounter, are never the final word on how he views the world or his own life. Now, that's a difficult conclusion to reach. Sometimes we think our outward circumstances define us and define who we are, and they're what frame us. We worry that if we're going through hard times or through some tough situations, that our friends will look and say, oh, look with pity on us and have pity for us and kind of feel bad for us in a way that we would never really like them to do. We sometimes think that in order to be happy, to experience joy and love, we have to be as put together as possible. Everything has to just work perfectly. We have to look good, feel good, be very successful, and then joy and happiness will come. And then to make matters worse, sometimes when we see others who appear to have it all together, to be successful, the next thing you know, we're a little bit depressed by their success. We know we haven't quite made it, and then we look and see somebody else, and you see her, you see him, and you go, oh, look at them. Look at the way their life is going. In fact, I've seen some research about people who are on Facebook a lot, And the research says that people who are on Facebook a ton end up being a little bit depressed at the end of the day. And sometimes that depression can linger. Because what do people post on Facebook? Oh, I had a terrible day. I look ugly. I don't like. No, they're like, hey, this was great. I went to the game, had great seats. Or, oh, we're at the symphony. Or my book got published. Or I got this article written here. Isn't that nice? Or I got this award. And nothing wrong with all that. But what happens, according to the research, is we see all these people having all these great experiences. And we think, I'll never measure up. I recall seeing earlier this week somebody, one of my friends on Facebook, posted that they had read 95 of the world's 100 best books. And instead of me saying, hey, way to go, I felt depressed that I was never going to be able to have much time to read all 95 of those books. You see how silly that is? It's kind of crazy. And yet we get stuck in that same kind of pattern over and over again. Anne Lamott writes about this. She says, everyone, hear this word, everyone is messed up, broken, clingy, and scared. Everyone. Even the people who seem to have it more or less together. They're much more like you than you would believe. So try not to compare your insides to their outsides. Paul avoids this trap. He can do it because no matter what is happening, his emotions are shaped by the gratitude and the joy that resides within his soul for being loved, forgiven, and accepted. His gratefulness has allowed him to experience joy and happiness, and it's allowed him to experience joy and love for the congregations that he served, especially this one. And what he's trying to say to the church in Philippi is, when you experience this same joy, you'll have the power to have love for each other. It's a reminder from Paul, from Anne Lamott, from the Facebook research, that we need to stop comparing ourselves to each other. In fact, there's an old proverb that declares, comparison is the thief of joy. Have you heard that before? Comparison is the thief of joy. To get into comparison is to rob ourselves of our own personal joy. That's why Paul instructs us to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I love this text. It's a serious challenge to the church, to Christians, to preachers especially, to not put our own self-interests ahead of someone else's, to not let our own egos, even if they get caught up in being self-depressed, to not let that dominate our day. Jesus came into the world, as Paul says, in the form of a slave. I need to keep that in mind anytime I'm tempted to put my own needs ahead of yours or my family's or my friends. Jesus came not with power, but with humility, weakness, and the world has never been the same. So we're invited to be humble. Now, how do you do that? I mean, if you announce to the world, today I'll be humble, it kind of doesn't work. The fact that you're announcing it kind of kills the whole thing, you know? So maybe what it means, though, is we adopt a practice of servitude. We adopt the simple practice of assuming that we are not better than those around us. There's an old story, for example, about Abraham Lincoln. It's hard to say if it's just an apocryphal one or if it really happened, but it sounds very much like the president we knew him to be. Oh, a cabinet member came to the White House one day to meet with the president. He walked in and he saw that Lincoln was shining his own shoes. He was surprised. He said, Mr. President, you are the leader of the United States of America and you're blacking your own boots? And Lincoln looked up from his desk and said, well, whose boots should I be blacking? There's truth there, isn't there? That attitude of service is exactly what Paul wants the church to look like. This is why the infant dedications we do here in our congregation are so important. We're going to dedicate 3 babies at the next service, at the 11 a.m. service. We'll carry them down the aisle. We'll bless them and pray for them. The mom and dad and sometimes the grandparents stand up there and they promise to love the child and bring this child up in the faith. And then the whole congregation, I invite everyone to stand. And we stand together and we say a prayer and we promise in those words to love that child and to be there to support the parents. But it's more than just support. It's more than just prayer. Support's great. Advice is helpful. Prayer, yes, please, pray for our moms and dads. But if the baby needs to be held and rocked, volunteer to hold it. If the diaper's a mess and mom and dad are trying to do four things at once? Clean up the mess. If they need a babysitter, take a couple of hours and give mom some free time in the morning or the evening, whatever it is. You want to grow spiritually? You want to experience humility? Maybe it'll begin by just simply standing next to a mom and a dad who are crying because they don't know what to do next with this baby. It's driving them crazy. And you don't come with words of advice. You don't come telling them what to do. You stand there and you cry with them. That's the church at its best. Paul said, look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That old preacher Fred Craddock also said, Paul regarded as inappropriate to the body of Christ the selfish eye, the pompous mind, the ear hungry for compliments, and the mouth that spoke none, the heart that had little room for others, and the hand that served only self. The instruction is so clear, so simple, and so difficult to follow. A few months ago, though, I was at a performance over at UMKC of A Midsummer Night's Dream. Our son Steven's a theater major, and he had a fairly major role in the play, and I'm a little biased. I thought he was the best. But when the show was over, we got to talking. We went out for a cup of coffee afterwards, a piece of pie, and we got to talking about it. I don't know if you've seen A Midsummer Night's Dream, but it's a very complex play within a play. There are multiple layers of meanings, many things happening, and really, no single performer stood out. No one really seemed to be the best. They worked together like a team. There was this wonderful magic that happened on the stage, and they told the story so well because no one was trying to show up a little bit more and stand in the spotlight a little bit better than somebody else. It's an amazing picture. Tom Wright, who's a good theologian, says that's what the church looks like when it's at its best, when no one cares who gets credit, when we're working together to tell the story of Jesus and do so in a way that shares the joy. You know, maybe you've seen the video that was done this during this stewardship season of our church. In it, Milburn Hobson, who's been in this church for his whole life, says that there's one thing that we're called to focus on. And if you saw the video, you know that he was pointing towards the stained glass window at the front of the chapel and one similar to it at the front of the sanctuary. He said that image of Jesus Christ is a reminder for us of what we're to focus on in this church. The life, the death, the resurrection, the teaching, and the preaching of the one we name Jesus, the Messiah. That's the focal point for who we're to follow. Paul tells us that this one we follow emptied himself, took on the form of a slave. What it reveals is that God's very nature is service. The very being of God is one that cares for the world. Jesus is taking on the form of a slave. Was not about hiding his divinity. He was fully revealing God's work in the world, what it means to let God's ways be ours. Now, this is a beautiful and positive text, but the Bible deals with pride and arrogance too. Listen to Proverbs. Proverbs 8:13 tells us that God hates arrogance and pride. I don't like the word hate there. I might have chosen a different word, but it makes the message pretty clear, doesn't it? God hates arrogance and pride. Another Proverbs 16:5 says that the Lord despises pride. Well, maybe God's nicer in the New Testament, you think? No. Peter tells us that God opposes the proud. What Paul's getting at in today's text, what we find throughout the pages of the Bible, and trust me, there's a ton more, is that arrogance can infect a community, it can infect a church, and more than any of that, it can infect your soul. When we let our own desires, needs, fears, and worries to dominate the way we see the world. That's the beauty of AA meetings and the way each person begins by saying, good morning, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic. And everyone replies, hi, John. It's a way of leveling the playing field. It's a way of acknowledging that no one is there to prove how to do things or one is better than another. Everyone's in the same difficult boat. I've said this before in sermons. I wonder if we could start all of our church meetings by standing up and saying, hi, I'm Glenn, and I'm a sinner. And then you all would say, hi, Glenn. And it would be a way of recognizing that all of us indeed are sinners in need of the grace and goodness and love of God. John Ortberg says that the church is a society of sinners helping each other. But there's a flip side to this too. It goes beyond our sin. It also goes to our success. One of my favorite writers, sports writers, is Rick Riley. He used to write for Sports Illustrated. He's kind of freelancing now. He gave this advice to NFL rookies. National Football League rookies. Stop thumping your chest. The line blocked. The quarterback threw you a perfect spiral while getting his head knocked off, and the good receiver blew the double coverage. Get over yourself. There's truth there, isn't there? There's truth there. The guy who scores a touchdown may be on the highlight reel the next day, but 10 other guys had to do their job in order for that to happen. The church is called to applaud successes and celebrate the good work of all of us, all those around us. I know our staff is functioning at its best when something goes well and no one cares who gets the credit. We just celebrate and applaud. There's a story that Max Lucado tells about an elementary age boy who came home from school. He tried out for a part in a play, came home and said, "Mommy, I got a part. The teacher said I'm going to play the role of the kid who sits in the audience and cheers and claps for everybody upstage." It's a cute story. When the chance to applaud comes for you, will you? Maybe you're not the star. Maybe the spotlight's not on you. Maybe you worked really hard behind the scenes. But when the chance to applaud and cheer comes, will you? When you do, you're behaving a lot like Jesus. In a simple act of celebration. Sharon Watkins is the general minister president of our denomination. She said in a sermon last fall, "God is that through which I discover my connection with everyone else." Deep truth there. God is my connection through which I discover everyone else. These connections with everything and everyone come in the simplest and humblest of moments. Perhaps you recall the story of Mary and Jesus. It's in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus and his mother and the disciples are at a wedding. There's a beautiful feast been prepared. The food is just lavish and wonderful. Over another side of the courtyard where this family, where this couple is being married, there's a wine being served. The father has prepared a wonderful party. But as the hour goes on, Mary notices that they're starting to run out of wine. She says to Jesus, "You can do something. Do something about it, will you?" And he said, "Not now. Read the story. You can tell Jesus is irritated. He's kind of like, Mom, whatever." He might be 30, but if you have a mom, you know that those feelings never go away. But then she eggs him on and says, "Come on, the party, the celebration. Got to make it happen." So Jesus does a few things, fills some jars, says to the wine steward, check those water jars over there. They should have wine. The steward goes over, tastes it. He comes back and says, "Oh my gosh, it's the best wine I've ever had. At parties, no one ever brings the good wine out at the end. They serve the good wine first and then bring out the cheap box stuff later." I want you to see what happened in that story. The only ones who know are Jesus, Mary, and a few of his friends. Everyone else at the party has no idea that Jesus has done this. It was done quietly, simply, with no fanfare. And John says, this was the first sign of Jesus' ministry. And what was it? Nothing more than helping a couple, a bride and a groom, and their families and friends have a party. That's a picture for the church. We're invited to help God's party go on and on forever. Forever. Amen.